James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James 1, 1 through 12. Let us hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come to a new series of messages, a series of messages on the book of James. In recent months, we've completed three series of consecutive sermons, that in Ruth and Esther, and then a short series in Psalm 131. And now this Lord's Day, as we return to executive exposition of the Scriptures, I thought it appropriate that we return and look at this book, this epistle of the Apostle James. This morning, our focus of attention will be in verse 1. Verse 1 reads thus, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This morning we'll look at this first verse, this greeting of the Apostle James. This message will be introductory. It will be focused upon the book as a whole, and we'll consider the context of this book as we consider the author, the recipients, the greetings that the author gives, and then we'll also look at the purpose of this book of James. Let us first note the author. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us first consider this one, James, which in the Greek is Jacob, and comes to us through the Latin as James. James. There are three Jameses in the Scriptures or in the New Testament. There is the James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who was as well one of the 12 apostles. And then there is another James, James, the brother of Jesus. So we have to consider which James has written this book. First, we recognize that James, the son of Zebedee, or the brother of John, was martyred in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he is martyred and put to death at a very early juncture in the apostolic period of the church. And so we don't believe that this book is written by that man. We also don't believe that it's written by James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus, is mentioned in Mark 3:18, Matthew 10:3, Luke 6:15, those three places where we have the lists of the 12 disciples of Christ. But he's also listed in Acts 1:13, when we see the list of the disciples that are there, all the disciples except Judas Iscariot, there in the upper room prior to Pentecost. We learn in Mark 2:14 that Matthew's father's name was also Alpheus. We don't know for sure whether this James was in fact the brother of Matthew or not. We don't know if they were brothers or they just had fathers with the same name. But we learn much in the scriptures of this James, the brother of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we learn something about the brothers' names of Jesus. He had four brothers, and their name there in Mark 6:3. In that context, Jesus comes into the synagogue in his hometown. And a question arises amongst those present. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of Jacob or James and Joses and Judah and Simeon? They say, isn't this one speaking? Isn't he the brother of these four men that we know and the son of Mary? It appears that his father has died. But we learn something of these brothers, James, Joses, Judah, and Simeon. And here this word Judah could be translated Jude. So we learn in Jude 1:1 that Jude himself, the author of that epistle, he says, is the brother of James. James, Jesus' brother, wrote the book of James, and Jude, Jesus' brother, wrote the book of Jude. We learn in John 7:5 that James, the brother of Jesus, disbelieved at one point. Early on in Christ's ministry, he and his brothers did not follow Jesus. But we learn in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that the risen Christ appeared to James. After the resurrection, he met with the disciples. He met with 500, but it says he also met James. He met with James. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find that Jesus' brethren, Jesus' brothers, are present with the disciples in the upper room prior to Pentecost. By this time, Jude and James, and apparently his other brothers as well, are now part of the church. They're numbered with the 120 there in the upper room. Paul himself, in Galatians chapter 1:19, speaks of James, and he calls him an apostle and the brother of the Lord. In Galatians 2, Paul speaks of James, the brother of the Lord, as a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. He says he was a pillar with John and with Peter. We learn in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem that James himself was the moderator. In verse 13, after many had spoken, in particular Peter had spoken clearly, Luke records this, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then James summarizes what appears to be the consensus of the council. And then in verse 19, he says, my sentence is, and then he expounds the summary statement of what's been concluded there. And then in verse 22 of Acts 15, it says, it pleased the apostles and elders. In other words, the summary statement that James had made of what he believed to be the consensus of the council was accepted by the apostles and the elders present. He summarized the deliberations and then All those present agreed that that was an accurate summary. And then a decree went out, and a decree that greeted the people, the Gentiles, and explained to them the outcome of the council. So James, the brother of Jesus, by this time had become a pillar in the church and was in fact the moderator at the council of Jerusalem. It's very interesting as we read this book that we find the author James relying very, very heavily on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes to his brother's teaching as summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. And he brings it to us quite often in slightly different form. He doesn't quote from the Sermon on the Mount, but he alludes to it and refers to it constantly. I would encourage you to consider in the coming weeks to read Matthew 5 through 7 in your family worship, and then begin to read through the Epistle of James and see just how often Jesus' brother returns to that teaching. Because the Sermon on the Mount is a particularly practical section of Christ's teaching. And that's what James wants to emphasize as he speaks to the Jewish Christians there in the early apostolic period. We learn something of who the author is, James, the brother of Jesus. We also learn that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a servant. And this word that's translated servant is the word doulos. It comes from the verb to bind. It means a bond servant. It means the lowest form of servant in that culture. It's used to describe the bondage or servitude that one outside of Christ has in relationship to sin. That they're in bondage to sin. You see, but when our bondage to sin is broken, we are bound, we are slaves to God. Now this term is sometimes used and often used as a description of a minister. But it's a type or a term not of authority, but of labor and of humility. You see, it's not the word diakonos, which is still a term of humility and service, but it's a term that's even lower than that. He's not a household servant, he's a bond slave. And we learn something here, that James does not mention his predominant position in the church. He doesn't say, James the Apostle, the moderator of the Council of Jerusalem, PhD, THD, THM, everything else. He doesn't go on and focus upon himself, but he focuses upon the one whom he serves. James, the servant, the bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the recipients to know that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly here, God, in the context, is referring to the person of the Father. Quite often in the New Testament, when we see the term God, it refers not to all three persons of the Godhead. Sometimes it does. But when it's brought in close relationship to the Son, clearly the word is referring to the Father. He's saying, I'm the servant of the Father and the Son. What he's telling these early believing Jews is that in serving God and serving the God of their fathers and his fathers, he must now serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve the God of the Old Testament, he must serve Christ, the Lord, the King, the one who is Jesus, but is also the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. That promised one, he's saying, is Jesus. He came in a person, and that person was Jesus of Nazareth. My brother is the implication. But also he's saying something, isn't he, of his understanding of the unity and the tri-unity of the Godhead. He sees God as one, but he recognizes, at least here, two persons of the Godhead that he speaks of explicitly. Certainly he knew the words of Jesus that are spoken in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. They're equal. They're coexistent. The Son is not less than the Father, but He's equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and has been and always will be inherently equal with the Father. He's the servant of God, the God of the Old Testament, and He's the servant of God, the same God of the Old Testament, through the Messiah that has now come. He believed in that Messiah before he came, if he was the elder brother of Christ. He's the younger brother of Christ. But it is in Christ's youth and in his youth, he still thought the Messiah was to come. He didn't recognize him to be his brother. He still waited for Messiah to come. And then his brother begins to tell everyone that he's the coming Messiah. He is Messiah in flesh. He doesn't believe it. He doubts. He's waiting for someone else. And then his brother, after the resurrection, meets with him. We don't know if it's then that he comes to Christ, but we know that by the time that they gather together in the upper room, he is one of Christ's disciples. We learn something of James, the author. Now let us look at the recipient of this epistle. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes. He's speaking to Jewish people. Those that have been brought up in the covenant community in this transitional period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But what we must see is that he's not just speaking to Jews, he's speaking to professing Jews. 15 times in this epistle, he addresses the ones that he's speaking to as brethren. Now, to a Christian, clearly that refers to those that have come in to the Christian brotherhood. He'll speak with them very firmly and sometimes question their salvation. He'll speak as though some that he's addressing are not really saved. That they're professors only, but they're not possessors. But he's speaking to Jewish Christians that are dispersed, those that are scattered abroad. He's not writing to any particular congregation, and so this epistle, with the epistles of John and Jude, and Peter's epistles, are what are called general epistles. They're not written to particular congregations, but they're written to God's people in general, and here particularly to Jewish Christians in general. He says of these 12 tribes, these Jewish Christians which still identify themselves as Jews. They obviously think highly of their ethnic background. They take an interest in which tribe they're in. He says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes. I'm writing to these 12 tribes that God has promised to restore and had begun to restore in the return of God's people from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel and then Ezra. But that bringing together of God's people that's consummated in the new covenant people of God. Say, I'm speaking to all of you Jews, whatever tribe you're in. But he's saying, I'm speaking to those that are scattered abroad. Literally, he's speaking to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora, the word that we would get the English word disperse or dispersion. Now see, there were many dispersions of the Jews in history. They were routinely persecuted, as they've continued to be in history. But there had been many previous dispersions, but I believe the dispersion that's referred to here by James is that dispersion that followed on the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We read in Acts 8:1 this: "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." You see, there arose a persecution, and many in the church of Jerusalem were scattered. We can only assume that most members of that church were Jewish ethnically, because most of the population of Jerusalem were ethnically Jews. And so these Jewish Christians are dispersed in Acts 7 and 8. That would have been around 35 to 37 A.D. It appears from James' writing that he is writing this book prior to Acts 15, prior to the Council of Jerusalem. He doesn't speak of that decree, which it appears that he would have spoken and explained more thoroughly to the Jews if this was written after that council and that decree. So it's likely that this book was written sometime in the 40s, sometime at least between 37 A.D. and 50 A.D. And given that, it's likely the first book written in the New Testament. The only other book that may have been written earlier would be the Gospel of Mark. But this book is an early book in the New Testament. The Geneva Notes say this: "It is written to no man, city or country, but to all the Jews generally, being now dispersed, to all the believing Jews, whatever tribe they are from, dispersed throughout the whole world." It looks like the focus of James' attention is those Jews that have just been dispersed through Judea and Samaria of late. But obviously the epistle has reference to any Jew that's been scattered wherever they're scattered throughout the whole known world. This epistle is uniquely for them. And yet clearly this epistle is for God's people throughout all generations. But we have to recognize its original recipient so that we might better understand how to apply the teaching of this book to ourselves. We see the author, we see the recipients. Now let's look at the greeting. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting," or greeting. You see, children, this epistle, this letter, follows the normal form, the normal structure of a letter of that period of history. You see, when you write a letter to someone, when you write a letter to your grandmother or your grandfather or friend, you normally put, "Dear so-and-so," and then you write the letter, you then say greetings, and then you write the letter, and then at the end, you tell them who's written the letter, sincerely, or in Christ, and then your name. But you see, letters in this period of time weren't written that way. The author told us who he was first, James. He gives a little explanation. Then he tells us who he's writing it to. And then he gives the greeting. He's following the normal format of a letter of that period. Here he gives a very short greeting. Greetings. He uses the same word that Elizabeth uses when she speaks to Mary. When Mary comes to her, and in Luke 1:28, she says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." That word that's translated hail is this word greeting. The word that's translated greetings in Acts 15:23, when that decree of the Jerusalem Council, which James presided over, sends a decree out to the Gentile believers, it begins with this very same word, greetings. It is the noun form of the verb that we find in verse 2, translated joy. "My brethren, count it all joy." So this word greetings comes from and is derived from the word joy. He's going to give his brethren, brethren in the flesh and brethren in Christ, a very difficult epistle. There's going to be comfort in this epistle, but there's going to be much reproof and exhortation. And yet he says, joy. Greetings. Receive this with joy. I'm sending it to you with joy. Receive it with joy. I'm speaking to you as brethren, and I'm speaking as one filled with joy because of my relationship with Christ, and I'm speaking to you as my brethren in Christ. And so receive this letter with joy. Just as you are called to receive trials with joy, just as you are called to rejoice always, rejoice in the reception of this letter that comes with the authority of Christ. He gives this greeting. We've seen the author, the recipient, the greeting here in verse 1, but let's speak briefly of the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is not explicit in verse 1, but I believe we find it in chapter 2. I believe clearly the lesson, the central message of this book, the primary purpose of this book, can be described in the words that are used explicitly in verse 20 and 26 of chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. What we have in this epistle are many samples of good works that are to accompany true and living faith. Here in chapter 2, he gives us this generic statement. If you have true faith, it will have a companion, and that companion will be good works. Leading up to that, he spells out some of those good works. Those good works will involve rightly receiving trials with joy. It will involve rightly responding to temptation, to solicitation to sin. It will involve rightly receiving the Word of God in the latter part of chapter 1. It will have to do with how we receive the poor into our congregations in the beginning of chapter 2. He gets down to specifics. But here in the end, the last section of chapter 2, he's not talking specifically, he's talking generically. And so I think we learn something here of his purpose, that we might understand faith without works is dead. This doctrine is currently being misrepresented even among very conservative and reformed Christians at this hour. And my intent will not be to address those that are in error specifically in these messages. My attempt will not be strictly polemic and seek to convince you by speaking much of the error. But my goal will be, through the teaching of this whole book, to come to understand the real thing by just having it explained. And the whole book teaches the correct view of this. And we'll look in weeks to come more in depth about faith and works. But let me say this as we begin this study. Clearly in verse 20 and 26, and in this phrase, faith without works is dead, we must conclude the following thing. There is a distinction between faith and works. There are those that would attempt to redefine faith as that which includes works. This phrase of verse 20 and 26 will not allow that. Faith without works is dead. There's a distinction between faith and works. They're two different things. They're always together, but they're two unique realities and identities. But we also learn something else, that there is such thing as a dead faith, and there is such thing as a living faith. There is a true faith, and there is a false faith. A true or a living faith will have good works. But there is this intellectual faith that is dead, that does not have accompanying it good works. What we have in this epistle are fruits or good works that correspond or that always accompany true faith. And so we really have a series of tests of true faith. We have pictures of the fruit of true faith, of living faith. We have pictures of, it must be illustrative, obviously. It's not an exhaustive list of all the good works that we as Christians are called to, but it's a unique list of good works that James particularly wanted to inculcate among the Jews of that period. That's his primary purpose, but I think it descends into three secondary purposes. Two of them intimately related to this focus and this theme of faith without works is dead. The first one is he's seeking to awaken amongst the Jewish Christians those that are dead in their sins still, those that are carnally secure. They think they're the real thing, but they're really not. They may have a lot of assurance, but it's false assurance. They have a carnal security. They don't have true assurance of faith. They're deluded. He wants to awaken them out of their carnal security. He speaks of that, I believe, at the very last verses of chapter 5, at the very end of his epistle. He calls those that are true believers amongst the Jews to exhort those that are false professors. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James is saying, amongst the Christian brethren, there are sinners. There are those still dead in their trespasses and sins. And he's saying, as you go out and seek to use Matthew 18 or Luke 17, when they sin against you or they sin in some scandalous way before the unbelievers or before the church and you must go to them, you may in fact not only be bringing a sinner or a sinning Christian back, but you may actually be bringing the gospel to a professing believer, but not a true believer. One that's professed they believe, but one that's really still outside of Christ. He's saying that's a possibility. And they'll be saved. Their soul will be saved from death, and all their sins will be covered in Christ. You may have thought you were just helping a sinning Christian be restored. And in fact, you may have been bringing a hypocritical professor to real faith. God may have used you to bring that about. And that's the language there, isn't it? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, we know theologically that no one but God converts, turns people to himself. But we do know that God uses instruments, does God. And he's saying that sometimes we can be the instruments of bringing people to faith by bringing the law to bear upon them when they're in sin. So I think that's clearly one of his purposes. As he deals with this theme of faith without works is dead, he wants to speak to those that are really not the true thing. Those that are only professors but are not possessors. But he also, I think, clearly wants to spur true Jewish Christians to good works. He wants true Christians in the midst. He wants the real people of God to be reminded of the good works that are to accompany their living faith. He wants to spur them on. I think that's clearly the intent in James 2, and particularly in verses 17 and 20 and 26. He wants to awaken those that are dead, but he wants to spur on those that are alive. But thirdly, I think there is this third aspect, and it's interspersed throughout this epistle. It's not particularly focused upon this primary theme of faith without works is dead, but it is that to comfort God's children in the midst of violent persecution. We have to remember that these people have been scattered. They were Jewish people that were living in Jerusalem because they liked to live in Jerusalem. And the Jewish Christians that are still living in this interim period where they're still practicing Old Covenant practices, and yet they're New Covenant believers. So they would have loved to be in the city where the temple was at. They've been cast away. They've been dispersed. They're spread away. They were an ethnic group that loved to live in and amidst their own ethnic group. And now they're dispersed. They're dispersed because of persecution, and now it's very likely that in the cities where they're dispersed, they're ostracized. They're not immediately brought in to the economic structure. It explains a little bit of the Jewish mindset, I think, that still prevails generally amongst Jewish people today. They work very hard, don't they, Jen? And they seek to prosper financially. One, because they've misunderstood that God's promises of blessing are only external, and so they think if they have the externals, that in fact they have God's blessing. But certainly they had to work very hard to reestablish themselves in these cities where they were not Greek, where they still spoke Hebrew. They were persecuted. People were dying for the faith. Their friend Stephen, one of their leaders, had been killed, had been martyred, and now they're scattered. It's very likely some of their other friends and maybe family members were as well martyred in this dispersion. But he calls them, in verse 7 of chapter 5, to be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He says, there's many in verses 1 through 6. There is this rich, these rich people that are seeking to oppress you. And condemnation will come upon them. But it says, you be patient. You be patient, though you're not getting a fair deal. I think he's speaking to it in verses 2 and following in chapter 1. Count it all joy when you have these various trials that come upon you. They were experiencing significant trials. And James here is comforting them in the midst. He's exhorting them, those that are false believers. He's exhorting true believers to get it together and prove their faith, but he's also calling them to be comforted, to be encouraged that God is working all things together for their good. And so in application this day, let us consider three things. And these are really overarching applications that pervade and prevail over all of our messages as we look at this book. The one is that we're called to examine ourselves. James is calling us to self-examination throughout this book. Paul does likewise in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test yourselves. That's what James is calling for us to do. And he's calling us to encourage others to do so as well as we look at those last two verses of chapter 5 and his concluding statement. He's saying, be prepared to be used as one that's an instrument of God in converting a sinner that's still a brethren, that's still a brother in Christ. So we're to examine ourselves. Secondly, we see in these words that we are to reform ourselves. Once we've examined ourselves and we see that we're the true thing, but we see that these good works that James is portraying for us in verbal pictures don't correspond with our own lives, then we're called to reform ourselves. Not in our own strength, obviously, in dependence upon Christ, but we're called to put on these fruits of the Spirit, these fruits of righteousness that are portrayed. Consider the words of the prophet Hosea in Hosea 10:12. He says there, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. It's time to seek the Lord. Is it ever a time not to seek the Lord? I would ask. It's time to seek the Lord now. It's always an appropriate time to seek the Lord. And Hosea gives us something of how we're to do that. He says, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground, children, is hardened ground. Ground that's been hardened by the rains and the drying, and the rains and the drying, and the ground is hard. And it's got to be broken up before the seed is cast into it again. He doesn't say, wait for God to break up your fallow ground. He says, you break it up. You soften your heart. Be receptive to God and His Word. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time, in dependence upon Him, to consider the state of our own hearts and to soften them by God's grace so that the seed might be taken in and then the rain, His gracious rain of grace, might descend upon us. And so that when He comes to us in grace, seeds of His Word have been planted in our hearts. So the seed's not washed away, but it's taken root and it flourishes. So we must examine ourselves, we must reform ourselves. Thirdly, we must comfort ourselves. We must remember that James is really, throughout this epistle, in various places, saying the same thing that Paul teaches explicitly in Romans 8:28, and that is that all things work together for good to those that love God. All this that's coming upon them is for their good. So they're to take comfort. They're to joy in it. They're to be patient in it. And so we learn something, don't we, of how we ought to joy and be patient in all the trials that we face. We have not yet, many of us, faced any trials that compare to the trials that many of these Jewish Christians were undergoing in the first century. But the trials that we do, the little persecutions that we face at the workplace or even amongst our extended families for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not to find comfort here in this epistle? But I think also we as Christians in the South in this generation have to not only comfort ourselves in these things, but we have to think of other Christians, those that are really, truly facing significant persecution throughout the world. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13:3, remember them that are in bonds. We may not know who they are. We may know some of their names. We don't know all of their names, but we know they exist. We know there are others that are being persecuted for their faith as I speak. We're to remember those. We're to pray that God would give them a comfort, that they would find joy in all that God brings them. And through that, we would be better prepared to face whatever trial, whatever persecution, whatever affliction and suffering might yet await us as we serve the Lord in this generation. So there we have those three applications. Examine yourself, reform yourself, comfort yourself, and in the midst of comforting yourself, think of others who are undergoing suffering and afflictions much more and much greater than yourself.